Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for the privilege that you have given us to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that no human mind can understand or perceive the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. We therefore request that the Holy Spirit will at this hour open our minds, give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are now to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We are moving from verses 1 through 7, dealing with a simple fact that believers are heirs of God. In the last section, the apostle, actually in the last chapter, he has been arguing that the believer is not under the law. And he emphasized three important factors that we should all latch on to, that we are sons of God by faith in Christ, which indicates that if we understand the implication of being a son, or if you're a parent, you know how you feel towards your children. If you can understand that, then think about the fact of how God thinks about you. That's what it means to be a son. That you're a child of God. You are dear, you're precious before Him. This is what the apostle wants us to latch on to. Then he asks the Father, we are in union with Christ. Christ is in heaven, we're in heaven. By our position, although we're still on this planet, that's an assurance to give us the Father, we will be in heaven. And then he moved to give us a practical application of some of the doctrine he's teaching, and which has to do with the fact that believers are one in Christ. So here, as we get into this chapter, the apostle continues to defend his thesis that believers are not under the law. He has used, of course, the relationship between a son who is a minor, and his guardian, or his pedagogue, in order to illustrate that thesis. In course of this illustration, that's when he asserted that believers are sons of God by faith, and furthermore, he indicated that there is no distinction among believers based on ethnicity, nationality, social status, and gender. And we emphasize the fact that in the application, that there are many, many ways in which we can test whether we are maturing spiritually. And one of it is in this area of the invisible. By that we mean when the invisible becomes more real to you, then you are advancing. That is to say, you wouldn't see God, wouldn't see the Lord Jesus Christ, but when they become to be more real to you, Christ becomes more real than a person that you see face to face, or a person that you can touch and feel. That's a test that is not easy to come by. It requires a lot of spiritual maturity. In the same fashion, when you become spiritually matured or maturing, one of the indicators is that the bond between you and your fellow believer is invisible, but that becomes more real to you than the physical bond or the gene that we all think about when we talk about blood relationship. So this is what the apostle is going in his application. He has more to say with this application, but that will have to wait until we get to the fifth chapter. So after this assertion, the apostle now returns to the illustration that he has been using in the developmental stages of a boy in a Roman or a Greek world. Now, in order to understand the apostle's further illustration, it will become important to understand the background of the analogy in use in this section with regards to a male child as considered before he's looked upon as a grown-up child. We did mention that the ancient world, they had very strict rules by which children were not allowed to be on the outside by themselves without a guardian. especially those who are well-to-do, they have to have a guardian for their children to conduct them, to guide them while they are out there in the public. So they just didn't allow children to run around as we see them today, roaming streets, even in the night when they should be home, doing homework or doing whatever it is. But parents allow them to roam around, and that's how many get into trouble. This the ancient people would not tolerate, and they did not. Now, among the ancient, there was usually a moment that a son was considered to be grown up. Now, this moment has both religious and legal implications. In Judaism, for example, a son will pass from adolescence to manhood soon after his 12th birthday. Now, at which point, that son will be recognized as what is called the son of the law, making him then a full member of the religious group in Judaism. And that means he will be required to follow and adhere to every aspect of the Mosaic law, because he is regarded then as an adult. And that also means that there are certain things he could do probably in the synagogue. Now, in the Greek world, a son was considered grown up sometimes around the age of 18, somewhere around there. Although, it appears that this age varied according to the family. It is accepted generally around 18, but depending on the type of family, that may be up or down. In any case, when it was determined that a son has become of age, he will pass from the care of his father to the care of the state during a festival that they call Apotoria. 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 This is a festival at which time a Greek boy would then pass from the care of his father to that of the state, so to say, in which case he's ready for the military service and so on. Now, at that time, the son then will assume the full responsibility of an adult. Now, among the Romans, it was widely believed that a son became an adult at a fixed age under the Roman law. We're just not really sure what that age is. However, there is reason to believe that the father himself had the responsibility of setting the time when his son will become an adult. Now, the time of that occasion when the son becomes an adult is usually said to correspond to with a festival known as Liberalia. 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 You can see it's going towards liberty, which is really a feast that is held annually in Rome at that time on March 17th of every year. So during that period, if a child has come to that fixed age, he will be considered an adult. Now, it is at this time also that the father formally adopts his child as an acknowledged son and an heir. Up to that point, that's really the adoption. It's a little bit different from the way we think about adoption today. This is a man, that's his son, but at that age, he adopts him as truly his son and an heir. And during that period, he will receive what they call the toga virilis. Toga virilis. T-O-G-A, toga virilis is V-I-R-I-L-S. That's a kind of dress. Now, this is generally, what I've given you is generally the background of the analogy that the apostle used in the section that we're going to consider. There is, of course, a problem or the question among the experts as to which of the legal system, whether it's Jewish, Greek, or Roman, that the apostle had in mind when he wrote this section, since each of them differs slightly in their application. The truth of the matter is really it's difficult to decide properly which of these systems that the apostle had in mind. Perhaps what could have been the case is that the apostle, since he knows all three systems, he probably modified them to conform to his analogy, being more interested in the application. So the apostle did not follow the specific details of these legal practices of recognizing a child as an adult. In any case, when a Greek or a Roman boy is of age, he is emancipated from the control of his guardian, and at that point, he will be entitled to his full privileges as a son. And one of those things in the emancipation is he will not have that guardian or that person that follows him around. He will no longer follow him around. He will not be left to go out by himself. So following this illustration, the apostle then asserts that believers are heirs now that they are no longer under the law. In other words, he is saying that we have been emancipated, so to say. Now, it is true that the dominant theme of this section is the fact that believers are now heirs of God. However, the apostle carried his analogy to its logical conclusion before stating the fact that believers are heirs of God. Therefore, the section that we're looking at consists then, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the apostle completes his analogy. Now, this is followed in verse 3 by the application of this analogy. Now, the analogy to believers would not be complete if the apostle did not indicate how the believers were emancipated. So, in verse 4 and in verse 5, he discussed the means of believers' emancipation. So, emancipation, the apostle indicates, leads to privileges to the believers that include the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as he mentioned in verse 6. It also results in believers being declared heir of God, as indicated in verse 7. So we begin now with the apostle's completion of his analogy that he started in the last chapter, the third chapter of Galatians, chapter 3. So now we move to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Galatians 1 and 2 reads this way in the NIV. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guidance and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, it is possible that the Galatians might not have fully comprehended the analogy of the apostle that he started in chapter 3. So now he proceeds to elaborate on it. Then, to bring his illustration to its climax, the apostle says that there are two facts that should be considered in following his analogy. The first fact is the condition of a son when he's a child or a minor, as we read in the expression where he says, as long as the heir is a child. Now, this is why I gave you the background in the first few minutes to show how even though a Roman child or a Roman son or a Greek son is really, truly a son, but he's not considered an heir until that adoption has taken place. So again, the way they understood adoption is entirely different from the way we understand it today. Now, the word heir here, of course, it's translated from a Greek word that means one who comes into possession of something. So it is true that for most part under the Roman law, that the death of the father is required before an heir inherits his father's possession. But the apostle here did not use this word in the sense of somebody dying before, you know, the right child will become an heir. But otherwise, if that was the case, he would have a big problem because of we're dealing with God. Now, instead, the apostle used the Greek word that is translated air here. He used it in the sense that this person will be receiving something while the person who gave it is still alive. So there's no question that the son will eventually be the heir, but the apostle's focus is on the child's condition at that age of his growth. So the apostle is concerned with what is true of child when he's still a minor. For the word child is actually comes from a Greek word, nepios. Nepios. N-E-P-I-O-S. That word means minor, or one not yet of age. Sometimes it's used for a helpless infant, but probably for a child no more than 3 or 4 years of age. Now, it is a word also used for people who are immature. You know, there are a lot of people who their bodies are physically matured, but they are immature in their thinking. Those kind of people can be described as nephews or nephews. So here, this is the apostle is thinking about a child who is immature and who has not really had the ability to deal with life experiences. In effect, this child is not intellectually matured to assume the legal responsibilities that come with being an heir. Now, in stating this fact, the apostle implies that since the law serves as a guardian to those under the law, then there is no way for a person under the law to become an heir to God's promises to Abraham. Again, let me repeat that. The apostle's point is that there is no way that anyone who lives under the law could be an heir to God's promises to Abraham. That is to say, those who are under the law or who make the law the way by which they function or by which they try to gain salvation, that those people can never inherit the blessings of God, which includes justification by faith, which Abraham received. So that's the second, the first part he's concerned with. That we look at the fact that this child, even though he's qualified to have everything, but he was not going to have it because he was still living under a guardian. In the same way, anyone who chooses or who lives under the law will never inherit God's blessings to Abraham, and more importantly, justification by faith. Now, the second fact that the apostle puts forth to be considered in understanding his analogy or in the explanation of the analogy that he introduced in chapter 3 is that a minor is no different from a slave. Now, the word different there comes from a Greek word, diaphero. Diaphero. D-I-A-P-H-E-R-O. Diaphero. Interestingly, that word means to be more valuable than someone or to be superior. So, in a sense, the heir, who is a child, is no superior to a slave. Now, this is a truth that is a little bit difficult to handle or to swallow, to say that here under a slavery system, a child is no better than a slave, even though he is an heir to even that slave. So you see, that's something that unless a person understood the background that I explained before and the legal context within which this statement is made, it will cause a problem in understanding. For you see, again, a free man is certainly has a free child. Yet the apostle indicates that that child is no different from a slave, primarily in relation to the legal status. Of course, the apostle recognized that the child is the rightful heir to whatever his father has. As in the last clause of verse 1, where it says, although he owns the whole estate. Now the expression whole estate is interpretative, since the Greek word used literally means all things. In other words, we can say he owns all things, but although the word owns actually comes from a Greek noun, not a verb, a Greek noun, kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S is the word translated Lord. So that, in a sense, all the apostle is saying is that this child is the Lord of all things that his father has. Now, the heir potentially owns everything that belongs to his father, but as a child, none of these things are in reality or legally his, because he's still a minor. At the point that those things that belong to his father are not yet legally his own, at least he doesn't have those possessions, then you see, if you look at it, then there's no difference between him and a slave, because a slave owns nothing and that child owns nothing. So that's what the apostle is arguing. Of course, the real issue though is that legally there is no difference between an heir who is a child and his master's slave in terms of position when that heir is still a minor, because the heir does not own or does not lay hold any kind of claim on those that on the things that belong to the father until he reaches that legal age. Now we know that eventually the child will inherit his father's possession and will become better than a slave. But that will not happen as long as he's a minor. So to indicate that the apostle's comparison of a child who is an heir to a slave is mostly legal terms, or in legal terms, he emphasized the status of a child then who is a minor. This emphasis is implied in what the apostle states in verse 2, where he says, he is subject to guidance and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, the verse actually begins in the Greek with a word that could either be translated but or on the contrary. It's the Greek word ala. A-double-L-A. Ala. Now, this Greek word is based on translated in some contexts when it marks a transition with some slight implication of an adverse condition. Now, this seems to be the way that the translators of the NIV considered this Greek word. However, it seems to me that the apostle intended to emphasize the contrast of the status of the minor who will be the heir, but it's not yet so. So he wants to put that contrast. So he's emphasizing the contrast between what will happen in the future to what is true at a time when that child is a minor. Now, a minor, or as a minor, instead of being free, he remains under the directives or the authority of the guardians and the trustees. They order him around. They tell him what to do or what not to do. Now, here is something that you look around, and this is a child. Here is his master's slave. Goes him to school, takes him everywhere, and he will say, don't do that. If he doesn't, he will discipline him. Now, that is a role assigned to that slave who is regarded as a pedagogue or a guardian. But as soon as that child turns whatever that little age is, that stops. If anything, he'll start ordering the slave around. But meanwhile, you can see what the apostle is saying, as long as this child is under this guidance and the trustees, then he's really not much different from a slave. Now, the word guidance here is from a Greek word, epitropos. Epitropos. E-P-I-T-R-O-P-O-S. Epitropos. It means an administration, really with an authority, or a foreman. That is a person in charge of supervising workers. Then the other word that comes with it, the trustee, comes from a Greek word, oikonomos. Oikonomos. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-O-S. Oikonomos. It really means a manager of a household. It also means an administrator. That is one who has authority and responsible for something. Now, so you see that both words from the Greek, translated guidance and trustees, imply authority. Because the Greek words, translated guidance and trustees, are so closely related. Some commentators take them to be synonymous with each other. However, the reality is that the word guardian is a general term used to describe someone who is entrusted with the total care of a child, while a trustee is a person with a specific responsibility, and that responsibility has to do with the finances of this minor. Now, this is the same word that's used for people in the ancient world, who among the Greeks, the city managers who were really responsible for the financial health, as they say, of that city. So, in this context too, it is used in the sense that, well, this boy, he may have a lot of millions of dollars in the bank for him. He can do anything with it. He cannot say, well, I want to do this. Well, he has to clear it with that trustee who will decide whether he can or cannot have it. So you see, this is a very precarious position. You have all this money, but you can't touch it. And there are many cases we see today. There are individuals, I particularly know of one person, who at this time is working barely over a minimum wage. But right now, that man has sitting in the bank for him over $1 million from the father. And the father has stipulated he's not going to touch it until he reaches age 65. And so right now, he's living like you know what. But there's a millionaire because there is a condition set. And until that condition is met, nothing is going to change. So in either case, really, the both terms used here refer to having authority over the child who will someday become an heir and be able to use things the way he wants. Hence, the apostle's point is that they will be heir while a child subjects himself to the authority of others who manage his father's estate for him or on his behalf. As long as this is the case, that child is not free and will not be different from a slave who does what he's told. So a slave is told, do this, and he does it. And this child is told the same thing, do this, and he does it. So in terms of those functions, there's no difference between him and the slave. Now, so the analogy is used to indicate that as long as a person is under the law, he could never claim to be free or be justified before God. In other words, it's impossible to be under the law and be free. It's impossible to be under the law and become justified. Now, the position of this child, who is an heir, really does not remain that same with reference to his father's property, or even with reference to his own personal freedom, because he may be that minor for who knows up to 16, 18, or whatever years that's determined. Now, there comes a time then when that minor is emancipated. His father is the one who determines exactly the time of that emancipation. Now, this is the implication of the last clause of verse 2, where it says, until the time set by his father. Now, the expression time set comes from a Greek word, protesmia. Protesmia. P-R-O-T-H-E-S-M-I-A. Protesmia. It means designated time. So it is then the father of the minor that determines the time when his son will become free and indeed the heir to his property. By then, you know, what his father would do is to show that this young man is now going to be emancipated, he will terminate the services of the guardian and the trustee. Now, the implication of this analogy is that only God will set the time for terminating the guardianship of the law and make a person an heir of God through justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I've said here is really an important truth that we should latch on to, and that is this. Only God determines the time at which a person is saved. In other words, there is a fixed time when everyone that's of an elect will be saved. That is to say, we can give them the gospel all we want, which we should. But we must not become discouraged if they didn't show interest at that point. Because at that point, the message may be so meaningless to them. I mean, they understood what you said. They had words that you said. But it still doesn't come in where the Holy Spirit is going to use it to bring them to a point of faith in Christ. But what happens is, maybe in God's plan, it might have been that you should give that person that gospel. So somehow, he stores that information in his mind. And when the time comes, depending on how God had set that time and the events surrounding it, he might be under pain. And he'll be under pain or she'll be under pain. And all of a sudden, he begins to remember that somebody said, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. Your sins is forgiven. Maybe this person has, you know, come down low, as we would say, hit the bottom. And he's way down by his sins or whatever it is that has got him down. And all of a sudden, he begins to think and remember what you told him about the forgiveness that can be secured by faith in Christ. And he said, what am I waiting on? And he will believe. So you see, God is a person who will say the right time. Now this truth also has an application to everyday living. This is where most of us as Christians get a little bit discouraged. There are many, many times you pray about something and nothing happens. It looks like this God doesn't even care. But my friend, if you recall, if you hang your hat, so to say, on that truth, that you're a child, you know he cares. So it might just be that the appointed time has not come. Or there may be something that you want so badly. And you pray. Nothing happens. It doesn't mean he won't answer it now. It just means the appointed time has not come. So what that means to each and every believer is to learn how to be patient. You ask for something, wait patiently. If you know this truth, that God is the one that determines the timing for everything in your life. You know, a lot of us like to think about, it just happened. Because too many of us as Christians really think that God is removed from us. That is to say, that they say, well, you know, we believe God is omnipresent. And they use that fanciful word, God is omnipresent. But what does it mean? Oh, well, God is everywhere. And I explained to you a long time ago that there's a better way to understand that. And that is to say that there is no space that God does not occupy. That is, that it has an implication. That means that when you sit in there, you are surrounded completely by the presence of God. That the implication is nothing will pass the space that God occupies to reach you. And I use the illustration that the person can try to punch you. And for some reason they miss it. Oh, they just missed. Really? No. Do you know if an angel just moved your hand? But they did not call to you. On the other hand, too, God may say, okay, well, I'll do like he treated one of those kings who decided he wants to assault the prophet who told him what he didn't want to hear. So he went out to punch him. And the Bible tells us his hand became withered. In other words, paralyzed. Until that prophet prayed. Now, what is the problem? The problem is there is a space. The presence of God occupies. And nothing passes that space without the permission of God. So if you understand that, put this with this truth, all you know is that there is nothing that's going to happen in your life that just happens. Everything in your life, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, happens under the directive of God. Nothing happens by itself. So this is what the application of this truth, that God is the one who determines when a person gets saved. In the same way, he is the one that determines everything about you in your life. Now, upon clarifying the analogy of the position of a minor who is an heir, both in his relationship with the authority of those who take care of him and his relationship to his father's property, the apostle applies this analogy to his argument that believers are not under the law. So he writes in verse 3, where he says, so also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. The word so, that begins verse 3, is translated from a Greek word that means in this manner, in this manner. Hence, it becomes clear that the apostle is applying what he stated previously in this verse. However, he applies this analogy by making a comparison between this verse and what he has stated previously. There are 2 points of comparison that the apostle makes. The first is with reference to the position of an heir as a minor. And that's why he said, when we were children. The personal pronoun we is taken by some commentators as a reference to Jewish Christians, probably because of the advantage that position offers in interpreting the rest of the verse. However, because the apostle switched from the second personal pronoun you in the last verse of chapter 3, to now when he says we. So we here implies that he's referring to believers, both who are Jews and Gentiles, in their former position before salvation. He's looking at pre-salvation condition. In that position, the apostle describes believers as children, but never said to us whose children they were. He just said, we were children, in his analogy. So it must be that the apostle, when he used the word children to describe the believer status as an unbeliever before they actually came to the knowledge of Christ. Of course, the apostle could have easily said, the children of God, the children of God. But, well, if he had done that, that would have weakened his argument. So he simply left the analogy incomplete, in the sense that we should recognize that he is describing the spiritual status of those who are not believers. We should know that the apostle is careful as he applied this analogy, because he did not say, we were children of God. Or, does he say, he doesn't even say, we were heirs at that point. You see, because if he had said that, there's a difference between a child who biologically and everything is an heir. But just because of his position, he couldn't be an heir. So that's a different thing if you use it to say we were heirs when we weren't. The reason he omitted it, and that's omission is significant, is for the reason that no spiritually dead person has a son-father relationship with God. And consequently, no spiritually dead person is an heir of God. Furthermore, it is a way to say to the opponents, the apostle was facing at this point, that being a natural descendant of Abraham does not automatically make anyone an heir to the promises of God to Abraham. Just as many people think that just because their parents are Christians, they're raised, as they say, are brought up in church or Christian homes, they automatically assume that they're Christians. That could be far from the truth. So the apostle point here, as we'll point out later, it is that those who have been justified by faith are only those who are qualified to be the heirs of God. Now the second point of his comparison is subjection. If you recall, the minor who is an heir in the analogy was under the authority of his guardians and his trustees. In the same way, believers, formerly as unbelievers, were originally under subjection to obey or to be guided by what he called the basic principles of this world. That's what the apostle writes. Now, this subjection is because before salvation, like the rest of the world, we were slaves. That's the rendering of the second clause where it says, literally, this is the way it should read literally, we were under the basic principles of the world, having been enslaved. Now, the literal word enslaved is translated from a Greek word that means to reduce to bondage. It is the word doulouo. Doulouo. D-O-U-O-O. Doulouo. It means, again, to reduce under bondage or to be under obligation. So when we said having been enslaved, this is what, you know, we'll say a perfect participle, and in the Greek, and that should really be viewed as something causing something. So that the participle explains the reason people were subjected to the basic principles of this world. In effect, the subjection to the basic principles of this world results from a state of slavery. So that people who are unbelievers are under obligation, so to speak, to subject themselves to the basic principles of this world. Now again, if you think about this, go back to that picture that I tried to spend some time. But here it is. If we use this as the world in which we're coming, when everyone is born, they enter into this world. Now, as long as a person is naturally born, he is a slave, or she is a slave, because that person cannot come out of this cage that holds all persons born naturally as slaves. Now, we have argued that originally, this Satan was guiding this gate, wouldn't let anyone out, until Jesus Christ went to the cross, defeated him soundly, and that took him out of that place. But still, that doesn't mean that people are going to come out. It requires a person to hear the gospel and believe in the one who died on that cross in order to be pulled out. So, as long as a person is a slave, he got to do what Satan says. And that is why a lot of people live under obedience to Satan. And that's one of the reasons we also argue the fact that the concept of freedom is misunderstood. No one is free. Now, we like to think we are free. Free from what? Now, if you are a slave to sin, you can't be free. Well, you say, well, now I'm not a slave to sin. I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then good. You're a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, there is really no way that we're free in life. We're not, but we like to think we are. And that seems to, a lot of time, cause problems. So the apostle is indicating that believers, as unbelievers, of course, were under subjection to the various, what we call here, basic principles of the world. Now, the fact that I've just explained to you, the apostle did not really go into detail to tell us who would have kept a person under bondage. Now, in this case, we have said that Satan is one that generally keeps all people in bondage. But we have to interpret this based on the context. The context tells us the named on the agent that is not named here has to be the law. This is because of what the apostle had already said to us in Romans 3:23. So we know that the law is the agent that keeps people under slavery in this case. And that is what he is trying to communicate, that those who are under the law are slaves. Now, believers, formerly as unbelievers, were under the obligation to the expression of basic principles of the world. So, what does the apostle then mean when he used that phrase, under the basic principles of this world? What's he talking about? See, the authorities are not in agreement as to the meaning of that phrase. Now, this is primarily because of the expression basic principles. It's translated from a Greek word, stoicheion. Stoicheion. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N. Now that Greek word has so many meanings, and that is where our problem comes. Well, first of all, that Greek word can mean something like elementary concepts. That's one meaning. It can also mean fundamental principles. Then it came to mean the basic elements from which everything in the natural world is made and of which it's composed. Sometimes that same Greek word is used to refer to heavenly bodies such as stars. Sometimes it's also used to refer to elemental spirits or of supernatural powers, which were believed by those people at that time to exercise power over the destiny of man. So, in that way, that Greek word could also be used to describe demons and angels. So, with all its vast meaning, we do have problem as to how to interpret the phrase, the basic principles of this world. So, based on this, there are generally about three interpretations that authorities have advanced to explain that phrase, the basic principles of this world. The first interpretation is that the basic principles refers directly to the law of Moses. Now, it is argued, and those who contend this view, that it is consistent with the apostles' earlier teaching that the law holds people in bondage. This view, of course, has two main difficulties. First of all, it does not seem to apply to the Gentiles, who were not originally under the law, but are now in danger of falling under it because of the Judaizers going around pushing the necessity for Christians to subject themselves to the law. That's one problem. The other problem is, even if we take it that way, then when it put off the world, causes a problem. Because, as we can see, the law, people can say, well, was not given to the Gentiles. But then that the Gentiles have what we call the general revelation through the conscience. That is to say, that God has put in our conscience that concept of what is morally acceptable and what is not. So we can say that. But the problem, even if you use that argument, it doesn't explain how the law will be for the whole world.
So that is the reason that interpretation by itself does not seem to fit completely the text by itself.
Now, a second interpretation is that the basic principles or elements here refer to what they call the four basic elements of Greek philosophy. That is, earth, air, fire, and water. Now, that's how some scholars interpret it, that it must refer to those four basic elements of Greek philosophy, the earth, the air, the fire, and water. Now, so later, these elements became associated with the gods, and then with the stars, and then planet as well. So many of the pagans and religions at that time, even sometimes the Jews, they started worshipping those stars and the planets, and they became impressed with it. And they believed that it had something to do with human destiny. Thus, Paul may have lumped both the pagan and the Jewish religions under one banner by saying that when people followed these principles or the elements of the world, they were actually in slavery under Satan's influence. Now, this view is supported by the fact that the apostle later on speaks of the false gods or the demons and the days and the months and years and seasons. So most people think, well, that may be a good explanation. Well, the problem then is that kind of thinking did not completely exist in the time of the Apostle Paul. That kind of thinking, where these things will refer to demons or angels or the gods, did not take place until about the third or the fourth century AD. So that makes that a little bit difficult to understand, how it will relate all by itself to the principles of this world. A final interpretation is that this basic principle or element is a reference to the elementary stages of religious practices, whether under the law of the Jews, the Jewish religion, or the rituals in any hidden religion, that there is a stage that each one goes through in trying to appease their God or whatever. So in other words, that this phrase is a reference to any religious experience anyone had prior to coming to accepting Christ as the Savior. So the question is, which of these views is correct? Well, it seems to me that this is one of those situations where the apostle had more than one thing in his mind as he addressed both the Jews and the Gentiles in this section. Hence, the basic principles is a reference to three things. It refers to the ruling spirits of the world, the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law, and the various elements of worship of the Gentile world. Now, this broad explanation will apply both to Jews who had the law and the Gentiles who did not have the written law. Of course, in the context, the apostle probably had foremost in his thinking the ceremonial aspects of the law, which to an extent was evident in the sacrificial system of those who worship idols. See, even those who worship idols, they sacrifice almost in the same fashion as the Jews would do under the Mosaic law. So the thing is that the apostle is eager to show how any of these religious practices was aimed at bringing a person to bondage instead of bringing the person to God. So to the Jews, the emphasis of the basic principle would certainly be the various aspects of the Mosaic law, while to the Gentiles, the emphasis will be to the various systems of religious practices that involve idolatry by which they tried to gain access to God. So the point of the apostle is that believers themselves are not under the control of anything that diminishes their relationship with God. We come to know Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, which the apostle is going to talk a lot more in this section and following. So that means that as long as we function under the leading of the Spirit, we cannot be enslaved by sin. Although
will be slaves to the righteousness of God, because we are being controlled under God the Holy Spirit. So the point of the apostle here is that this passage should, if properly understood, should encourage us to stand up in the power of the Holy Spirit to resist any concept or any thinking that threatens to weaken us spiritually. When we do that, one of the things that we deal with is we expose ourselves to maximum understanding or study of the Word of God. Because we're doing all this, the main reason that we try to study the Word of God is so that we can disarm the enemy. If you recall, I have said this several times, that the greatest, if anyone were to ask me, what is the greatest tool that Satan uses? I have a simple answer. Ignorance. There is no tool greater than that Satan uses. Because if he gives us ignorance of so many things, he's won. He keeps people ignorant of the gospel, they're lost. He keeps us ignorant of the power of the Holy Spirit, how it functions, the victory that we have on a daily basis over sin. If he keeps us ignorant, to say, well, yeah, I'm saved, but, you know, I just have to deal with my sinful nature. I do this because I have the sinful nature. Well, that's just one of the lies that the devil gives us to comfort us. Instead of saying, no, I know I have the sin nature, it will always be there. But at the same time, I also know that I have victory in Christ through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So as long as we don't buy his lie and know that we have to struggle, it's a struggle. But then, once we know this, the apostle's point is, we will not, in any form or shape, be enslaved by Satan. So whatever it is that enslaves us, it can be destroyed. Once we have come to know Christ, by knowledge of truth, his application, and living continuously under the power of God the Holy Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name.